Amen. Thank you, Father. We can't help but praise you. You're so incredibly beautiful and so incredibly loving. And we're so blessed that we have a God that sees and hears and knows, and you still love us. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy that was new this morning. Your compassions, they never, ever fail. And Father, as we open up your word this morning, I'm grateful that you've given us your word. And Father, the promises that your word holds, that you've given to us freely, and help us to embrace every single one of them by faith and to trust you in every area of our lives, Lord. And you know what any one of us are going through at any time, the difficulties, the cares, the causes to rejoice, Lord, the things that bear heavily upon our hearts, Lord, they bear upon your heart too because you love us. And I do pray, Lord, that you would speak to us through your word today. You would give us a word of encouragement and strengthening that we would leave here today changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. 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 Hey, good morning, family. Good morning. Welcome. So thankful that God's provided yet another opportunity for us to gather together in his beautiful and holy name. And it is indeed a privilege, isn't it? I mean, do you take for granted, as I often do, that we can just come here and nothing stands in the way? Well, the enemy stands in the way for sure, but, you know, we have the freedom in our country to do this very thing, and I'm so grateful. And, you know, thinking of Sue Williams' grandson, Ryan, he stopped in for a visit this morning. He's in town before he goes out to Colorado in the Army, and it was a blessing to see him. And he said, I'm with the whole group here, the whole flock. I tune in every week online to catch the messages, and he misses being here. But, you know, it was good to see him. And he said he would send me his address or send us his address, so when he's out in Colorado, perhaps if the Lord were to put it on your heart to send him a note, he'd probably love to hear from you. Family, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 2. And this morning we're going to be studying verses 29 through 52. And kind of maybe you're wondering, what kind of a title is that? Don't lose Jesus. But I think as we open up the scriptures, you'll understand a little bit more about what I'm trying to communicate to you. But, you know, as we just completed this wonderful look at this godly man, this godly woman, man named Simeon, and a woman named Anna, two individuals that had patiently waited for the birth of Messiah. Well, their wait, as we learned, was over. Let's look at verses 39 and read through 52, Luke chapter 2. And it says, "And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child, speaking of Jesus, grew and waxed or became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they had returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. And when they had found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in a temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, or teachers of the law, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist or knew ye not that I must be about my father's business? And he understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." Amen. Luke is the only gospel writer that gives us the record from Jesus' birth all the way up into his adulthood. And he shares with us the beginning of Jesus' ministry in the context of this trip to Jerusalem. And clearly, Luke had spoken with Mary as other eyewitnesses and other things that have been recorded. And he finally, being guided by God, he put these things into writing. And I'm so thankful that he did, as the Holy Spirit of God inspired him and led him. And as he had opportunity to speak with Mary, you know, he began to record some of the thoughts on her heart. And the thing that seems to stick out in her mind the most was the day that she lost Jesus. It's not a good thing when you lose the Messiah. It just isn't. But God's Holy Spirit is so good to us. And he gives this to Luke to give to us in a wonderful way. And it tells us in verse 39 that they had performed all the things according to the law of the Lord. And this was of course, when they brought Jesus to temple. The things spoken of here, the circumcision of Jesus, all the things that were accomplished, the circumcision of Jesus, the dedication of Jesus in the temple precinct, and the purification rite that Mary went through. And this tells me that Mary and Joseph were very, very conscientious parents, doing their best to do things right and to raise Jesus and his siblings in a very godly way. They then returned to Galilee, the Galilee region, to their own city of Nazareth. And at this point in time, Jesus is still a baby. He's still an infant. So after they spent some time in Nazareth, they ultimately gathered their belongings and they returned to Bethlehem. And they're very aware of Bethlehem. They were familiar with the prophet Micah that wrote in chapter 5, verse 2. He said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting." You see, they knew the Messiah was to come to Bethlehem. They knew also that Jesus was of the lineage of David, and that's where David's home was. So this is where they moved. And it's about 2 years later that, you know, you have the account, we didn't have it in here, but the account of the wise men, these kings from the east, they would go to Bethlehem. And Matthew 2, verse 11 tells us this, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him." Again, this is about 2 years after Jesus' birth. And if you remember, Herod would make an order to slay all the male children from 2 years and under. And after the wise men brought the gold, frankincense, and myrrh, Joseph had a dream where he was warned by the angel to flee to Egypt. Well, when they had heard that Herod, the one who had executed this order, had died, Joseph, in another dream, while he was in Egypt, was instructed by the angel to return to Bethlehem. And they returned to Bethlehem to realize that Herod's son was now in charge. And then, being warned once again in a dream, they made their way to Nazareth. Matthew 2, verse 23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." So this was God's plan all along. Jesus was raised in Nazareth. So with that being said, we see in verse 40, tells us once again, "And the child, Jesus, grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." This speaks of the years of Jesus from about age 2 to age 12. So there's a time gap in here that has kind of just kind of crunched together. We don't know specifically what happened during this 10-year period, but we do know that the child grew and waxed strong in his spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So he's young. The child or baby, he grew, waxed strong in the Spirit of God was upon him. And the word grace that we find here in this verse, this is the very first time that the word grace is used in the New Testament. You won't find the word grace used in Matthew's gospel, and you won't find it in Mark's gospel. The first use chronologically is right here in this verse in about 60 to 72 AD it was written. John tells us, and his gospel is written about 85 AD, It says in John 1, verse 16, and of his fullness have we all received for grace and grace for grace. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Aren't you thankful that we don't live under the law? That we live under grace. Now, does it make the law irrelevant? No, absolutely not. The law is true and it's truth. But the law was written on cold stone tablets, wasn't it? But the law of Christ was written upon fleshly tablets of our heart. And we enjoy the grace of God, knowing that we have a Savior that loves us. And no matter what, He loves us. He loves you, and you cannot change that. He loves you because He is love, and He has poured His grace into your life. So the grace of God is first identified here in Luke upon his life, this young boy. Now you may be wondering, you know, we often think, what was this boy Jesus like? It doesn't really give us a lot of detail, so I'm really not sure, but there would never have been or ever again would be a boy like Jesus because he is fully God and fully man. We know he's growing, tells us here, just like all of us did. Mary took him through all the things that moms do, feeding, changing, laying him down to sleep, and just like you moms, Jesus woke her up in the middle of the night as he was crying, just like any other baby. I think of our youngest grandchild, Knox. He's now 14 months old. And we've watched him, by the grace of God, develop over this time period. We're so blessed that he's nearby. But, you know, we watched him learn to walk. Mary watched Jesus learning to walk, learning to talk. And Knox's favorite word now is ball. He sees a ball, it's his. I mean, ball, 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 ball. And he is a busy, busy boy. Jesus learned to pick things up with his hands. You know, little Knox has learned to pick up very small things with, he's very good eye-hand coordination, very, very skilled. You know, Jesus ultimately learned to feed himself with his fingers, of course, just like babies do. I mean, put food in front of Knox and it's like shoving it in the mouth. That's what he does, and that's what you and I did too. That's what Jesus did. You know, Mary watched him grow. She watched him changed, you know, get busier and busier as time went on. And, you know, Knox being a little boy, he just doesn't sit still. You try to hold him, and he's trying to wiggle his way out. He wants to get out and run. But that's normal development. And we can look at him and say, yes, Jesus experienced these very same things. He was a baby and raised by his mom. And every mom experiences these same things raising their child. But this is Jehovah. This is Jehovah God in human flesh who went through the process of growing. And it's remarkable what Luke is saying. Luke, the doctor, his mind is taking all of this in. And he explains it to us in very simple terms, yet very descriptive terms, that the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. Filled with wisdom. God possesses all wisdom. And you know what he promises to you? If you lack in wisdom, ask him, and he's going to give it to you. Growth and wisdom kept pace with his growing body. And of course, Joseph and Mary, being very godly parents, they celebrated, as talked about here, they celebrated the feast with Jesus among their other children. This is a normal upbringing in a Jewish home. Joseph worked. He was a carpenter, as we know. And our Savior Jesus walked among us. And the wisdom of God was continually upon him, and the grace of God poured out upon him. So here is Jesus. He's now 12 years old. He's traveling up to Jerusalem, as they did every year, to celebrate the feast of Passover with his parents. And Luke is very specific here. Jesus, now 12 years old, is of the age now, the age of 12, he'd be able to go into the temple precincts for the first time. Now, this journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem is about 80 miles, and as they journeyed, they would sing the songs of ascent, which are Psalms 120 through Psalm 134, that speak of their ascent to Jerusalem. And these three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacle, they would read those psalms over and over and sing them and get the sense of their journey. And of course, Jesus singing along with the crowd. I mean, this is what they do. This was normal life for them. Anticipating now at 12 years old, he'd be able to stand in the temple in what he would call his father's house. And as the scriptures tell us, it was at this time that it was the feast of Passover. A trumpet would sound as a signal for the people to come with their lambs to sacrifice. And without any doubt, Joseph would have taken Jesus with this lamb to the temple. And Jesus would witness this lamb slain and bloodshed as a sacrifice. And the lamb would be taken by Joseph and prepared for the Passover feast with family members and, of course, the things that they did, they had in Passover, things like herbs and spices and salt and unleavened bread. All the elements of the Passover would be there. And for the first time, Jesus would be an eyewitness of his own future, the lamb that was slain. How much of it did he realize? I don't know. But he was able to observe this. In this passage, Jesus is referred to twice as a child. In verse 43, it says, and when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, this child, Jesus, there's number one. And in verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. In verse 40, the Greek word means recently born. Same English word, but there's two different Greek words. In verse 43 means an older child. So there's a progression in age here. In verse 43, and when they had fulfilled the days they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in a company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintances. The tradition of the day was when you would travel to go anywhere where others were also traveling, the family would travel together. This is just what they did. The father would be behind the children, and the children would be behind the mother. And you're wondering, well, that seems kind of odd. Wouldn't the dad be in the front? Well, there's reason for it. And the reason is this. Any robbers that would come along the way, they typically attack from the rear. So he was there for protection. So the family and friends, acquaintances, they're all traveling together as they return to Nazareth. And it tells us in verse 44 that they were supposing Jesus to be in their company. It was just assumed. This is the family. This is what the family did. It's not because they were negligent that they didn't see him, that they didn't realize. It was because Jesus was entirely trustworthy. He never did anything wrong. So being trustworthy, they assumed that he was right there with them. So after about a day's journey, they began to ask one another, looking around. So, where is Jesus? Mary thought Joseph knew. Joseph thought that Mary knew. One of these things. But neither of them knew. And for certain, panic set in. We lost the Messiah. We lost Jesus. You know, and I have to say that we never lost one of our children, but on occasion, you know, they would slip from sight. And it's like, and Jackie watched them very carefully, but sometimes, you know, kids are kids. They slip from sight, and it would like be Panic City for a few seconds. It seemed like a few hours. It's very difficult. Now, when I was growing up, I grew up in a household I had five brothers and one sister. And boys will be boys. I'm not sure it was easy for mom and dad to keep track of five busy boys, but they did their best. But I do remember one day very clearly. You know, we grew up right in this town of Irondequoit. And if you remember back on the corner of Ridge Road and Hudson, there was a bowling alley there, North Park Bowling Lanes. Well, Mom and Dad piled us all into their station wagon, and hey, we're going bowling today. So we went out there, and we had finished up, and kids are in the car. Dad starts driving away, and all of a sudden we hear this screech, "Wait for me!" Look out the back, it's my brother Mike chasing the car out of the parking lot. So I suppose could have left him there. That's not the only time. It wasn't Mike the second time, it was my youngest brother Patrick. Mom and Dad were going to hopping on a plane to go to Florida or someplace, and they get on the airplane and they go to sit down, and it's like, "Where's Patrick?" "Stop the plane!" Which they did. I mean, our son is in here. Stop the plane. So the plane hadn't traveled yet, but the door was closed. So they need almost an executive order to get it open. Well, they opened the door, and they walked out of the plane, and there's my little brother just sitting in the chair at the gate, just playing with a toy or something. Didn't know anything. You know, he just didn't know that they almost left him behind. So it can happen for sure. So once Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus was missing, it tells us that in verse 45, and they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. Now, we don't really get the sense of, you know, how they felt emotionally, the panic that probably set in. They probably went a little bit crazy. "Joseph, Mary, we need to get back to Jerusalem." You know, it's a little bit easier today. We have cell phones, right? They didn't have those. We can call 911. There was no 911. Just plain hustle. Let's get back there. I'm certain with fear in their hearts. But remember what the angel told Mary. In Luke 1, 32 and 33, it says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him unto the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." I mean, that's a promise that God gave. So after all that was said by the angel, Mary and Joseph are looking at one another. "We lost him." Again, not negligence, but because of Jesus' nature and character, I'm sure they just supposed that he would be exactly where they thought he should be. And certainly, there's a challenge in this for you and I of losing track of Jesus. We're going to talk a bit more about that in a moment. So they headed back to Jerusalem, and it came to pass after 3 days, verse 46 tells us this, 3 days of searching, that we don't know. Or was it 3 days total, a day to travel from Jerusalem, a day to return to Jerusalem, and a day looking for him? We don't really know. Either way, it really doesn't make a difference, but it tells us here it was 3 days. So that's a significant amount of time, isn't it? And they found him sitting in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, it tells us, or the teachers. Both he's hearing them and he's asking them questions. So Jesus seated himself among these men. Common during these feasts for the young men to sit among the older men, listening and asking questions. But certainly, during this major feast, the most well-known and knowledgeable teachers of the law were there. And Jesus took a seat as a disciple among them, along with the other young men. And it tells us that Jesus is both hearing them and asking them questions. And in verse 47, it says, "And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Now, the word astonished here that Luke uses, it's a very, very interesting word. And because among the four times Luke uses the word astonished, twice he's speaking of other things that Jesus said. And the other two times, it was used by those that witnessed a miracle. So in a sense that this is a miraculous thing that these doctors of the law are witnessing. They're listening to this 12-year-old boy And they didn't know he was the Messiah. They knew he was the son of Joseph and Mary. So they're listening to this 12-year-old boy, and they're astonished. And I looked up the word astonished, and it says that they stood out of themselves as if their eyes were bulging out. You know, astonished. To be out of their minds, amazed, shaken with his knowledge. And they seem to be aware that something supernatural is taking place because they've never seen anything like this before. And verse 48 says, and when they, Mary and Joseph, saw him, speaking of Jesus, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing, anxiously, grief-stricken. They were amazed that Jesus was just sitting there talking to the doctors of the law. And his mother said, son, why have you done this to us? Behold, your father and I have sought thee sorrowing. It means they were in torment. They were in anguish, shaken because they lost track of Jesus. Mary asked Jesus a question. Why did you do this to us? And Jesus answered her question with a question. It means literally, I must be, it's necessary for me to do the things of my Father. In John 9, verse 4, it tells us the words of Jesus, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, and the night cometh when no man can work. And as much as the doctors of the law were amazed, as much as Joseph and Mary were so concerned, Jesus is amazed that his parents didn't know. They didn't know that that's where he would be. He's saying, how is it that you didn't know? I have to be about my Father's business. So they were intensely troubled because they lost track of Jesus. They lost track of him physically. But you know what, family? This brings me to a question and a challenging question. Can we lose track of Jesus spiritually? They lost track of him because they took him for granted in some ways. And their thoughts, of course, this is our son Jesus, an obedient son. He's going to follow us. That's just what he does. They assumed he'd always be there. Just like we rightfully assume Jesus will always be there for us. He would be there with them every day among his brothers and sisters. That was the expectation. You know, he'd be helping out around the house. He'd be helping with the other siblings in their busy household. Mary said, your father and I, we sought thee and we were tormented. And Jesus basically said, no, I have another father. And you, more than anyone, should understand that I have taken up the necessary things of my father. What he's telling us is that at 12 years old, and this is really important, he knew he was the Son of God. And he knows that his father is in heaven. And then verse 50 and 51, and they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Jesus, subject unto them, continually, obediently, to two imperfect parents, all the way up to age 30. Listen, we're all imperfect parents, those of us that have kids. And our kids agree, especially from age, say, 12 or 13 to about 20. You probably experience this. The kids think they know more than their parents. And then all of a sudden, when they turn 25, it's like, oh, I don't know nearly as much as you do. Well, we've experienced some life. But you know what? Jesus did know more than his parents. He's the exception to the rule. And Jesus knows they're imperfect, and yet he went back to Nazareth with them and was continually subject to them. That's because he obeyed the law that said, honor thy father and thy mother. It doesn't say honor them when they're perfect, because they're never going to be perfect. Honor thy father and thy mother. And that was also his father's business. Then, of course, speaking of Joseph here, that's the last reference to Joseph that we find. Mary kept all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. God growing him to the point where he would ultimately lay down his life 30 years later or 21 years later. Mary kept them in her heart. Jesus continued to grow in favor with God and man. And I find this interesting too, because the favor that he had with man would be temporary, wouldn't it? For there would come a day when the crowd would say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. Put him to death." So when we talk about Mary and Joseph losing Jesus, today's message is entitled, "Don't Lose Jesus." I think, family, it's a word of caution to us. We have to be careful. And we're not going to lose Jesus like Mary and Joseph lost Jesus. I mean, we know where he is. He abides in us, doesn't he? And he's also seated at the right hand of his Father. We know this, but can we lose track of Jesus? We can lose our, I would suggest we can lose our focus, can't we? Yes. We can lose our focus on our Savior. And if that's the case with any one of us, and I believe there's times in all of our lives, I can't speak specifically to you or about you, but I can speak specifically about myself. There are times when I lose my focus on Jesus. And there's reasons for that. We're going to touch on a few of those. And if that's the case, you know, God provides for us in his word some great solutions to that. Well, let's turn to the book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Chapter 3. Let's first consider Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It tells us here, "Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." Now that is there's a key word here, whatsoever. Whatsoever you do. In other words, everything we do. Everything? That's what the scriptures tell us. "In everything we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Heartily means with energy, with purpose, with conviction. And there's only one way to do that, and that is to remember who we're doing it for. "But Lord, you know I don't like pulling weeds in our garden." Keep me in mind, Dan. You're not doing this for you. You're doing it to honor me. Amen. And what a great reminder that is for us, because we can get bogged down with the things of life, can't we? The drudgery, sometimes there's drudgery days. There's days when, yeah, God, I just don't feel it today. It's okay not to feel it. You don't need to feel it, but we do need to be ever mindful of whatever we're doing. We need to have it in our hearts and in our minds that I'm doing this for you, Lord, and for your glory. Not for me, not for my praise. It's for you and for your glory. And what it does to me is brings clarity and purpose to whatever it is that I'm doing. I'm doing this because in some way I'm serving Jesus. And it's the right perspective, an essential perspective for us to have as Christians. And I think if we can keep that in the back of our minds or in the front of our minds, well, in our minds nonetheless, when you hit those tough parts that life brings you, whatever it might be, could be a great thing, could be a difficult thing, could be an uncomfortable thing. Lord, I want to do this with energy, with conviction and purpose, because it's for you and for your glory. Let's look at verses, same chapter, 1 and 2. Colossians Colossians 3, verse 1. If ye then, that's us, be risen with Christ, if you're a new creation in Christ, you are risen to new life in Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Key word in verse 2. He says, set. Set. Set your affections or your mind. He's directing us here. He's directing our thoughts. Set our mind on things above, not on the things below, the things around us. Again, it's a perspective, isn't it? Now, down in verse 5, it gives us another thing to do. Verse 5 says, mortify or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. He talks about fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Key word, mortify. Put to death. What? He says, your members. He's not talking about each other here. But the sins that express themselves through various parts of our life, various parts of our body. And he says, seek those things above. Set your affection or mind on things above to be heavenly minded. And then there's also something else we need to mortify or put to death, certain things. These three things happen when Jesus Christ is Lord. He is all. He is everything. When he's in your life, he's our all in all. As he is, and as we focus on him, he's going to take care of the rest. But we have a part in it as well. But first, he said, I'm seeking. He said, seek the things that are above. Set your affection. In other words, Jesus, I want you to be my focus. I want you to capture my focus. And when we're focused, you know, it's like you're zeroing in on something, right? Focused. So you see it clearly when seeking things above, focusing on what's really important. Because Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all things will be added to you. We're to set our minds on the things of eternal value more than the temporal, the earthly. So heaven is our scope, heaven is our aim, and we seek the favor of God through obedience. And when we seek him, and this is most important, we're in communion with God. And how do we have communion with God? Well, we do it through prayer, right? We do it through the reading of the Word of God, worship, studying his Word, fellowship, just like we're doing today. That's keeping our focus in seeking him. And the idea here is that it needs to be our constant focus. For me, that's not easy. But this serves as a very, very good reminder for me that I need to seek the things that are above more than the things that are on earth. You see, when we're seeking the things above, we're not seeking the things below. Isn't that true? So it should be our constant pursuit to seek things from above. And listen, there's plenty of things that we experience in life to draw our focus away. They're bombarding us moment by moment. The enemy doesn't care which earthly things we focus on, as long as we're not focused on heaven. There's so many things he will set before you. There's so many things that he doesn't set before you. They just happen as part of life. See, we can't blame the devil for everything, can we? No, of course not. I accept some blame, right? Because I'm called to seek. I'm called to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But I also know that I need to hunger for more of him. I need to have an appetite for him. You know, when I get hungry, when you get hungry, what do? Probably eat something. Well, I want to have that kind of hunger in my heart for the things of the Lord, spiritually hunger. You know, Psalm 42, verse 1 says, as the hart or deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. What a wonderful picture this is for us, isn't it? As a deer pants for the water, you know, a thirsty animal, I want to be like that, thirsting for more of the Lord. So the first thing that'll happen if Jesus is Lord, he'll be our focus, right? This is how we keep track of Jesus. He'll be our focus. The second thing that will happen is he will capture your attention. Again, verse 2, set your mind on things above. That which you seek, you will set your mind on. He'll capture your focus, Jesus will, and he'll capture your attention. Proverbs 23, verse 7, for as he thinks in his heart, so is he. So our hearts need to be set. Our minds need to be set on things above. I'm not saying that other things are bad. No, there's a lot of good in this life. But you see, we need to, especially in today's day and age for us, you know, to make sure that our attention is where it ought to be, enjoying the things that God has blessed us with, and knowing that they're all from him. Every good and every perfect gift comes from down from heaven above, from our Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness nor turning. So we need to seek and focus our attention on him. In other words, Jesus should dominate our attention, our thoughts, our devotion. You know, the prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or resting on thee because he trusteth in thee. So, yes, it's best to keep our attention and our focus on Jesus. And there's a benefit here that Isaiah tells us he'll keep you in perfect peace. When do we find ourselves struggling with anxiety and worry? It's when we begin to look at the waves, as Peter did, and the storms, rather than looking above them. You know, and sometimes Jackie and I get into a discussion, you know, with things in life that can be troubling, and we remind ourselves, you're not looking high enough. You're not looking up high enough. And then what? We look up above the clouds and we know that our God reigns and our God loves us and our God cares for us. Our God has gone ahead to prepare a place for us. And all of this, the things that we deal with day in and day out, the joys and struggles of life, it pales in comparison to the beautiful heavenly kingdom that God has promised us. That will keep him in perfect peace. Not just peace, perfect peace. And Jesus, before he left, he said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. I give you my peace. So when Jesus is Christ is my Lord, he captures my focus. He ought to. He captures my attention. Then the third thing that will happen, he will capture my actions. Let's read verses 5 through 9. It says, mortify therefore, put to death your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked some time when you lived in them. But now you also put off all of these, anger and wrath and malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. And then he says, now put on the new man. So if Jesus captured my actions, it's because he is my all in all. I have gone ahead and mortified or put to death forcefully and immediately certain things. But, you know, the question might enter your mind, well, why? Why put something to death? He said, mortify these things. It's because it's a barrier that keeps us from focusing on Jesus, isn't it? We're talking about not losing sight of our Savior and that our attention would be upon him. He said, put those things to death because they're harmful. Put to death the sins that express themselves in your life. Mortify them. Well, how do we do that? Well, Romans chapter 8, verse 13 tells us very clearly. If we live after the flesh, we shall die, or you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. In other words, there's a work of God's Holy Spirit here. Why must it be a work of God's Holy Spirit? Well, let me answer that question with a question. How successful have you been in doing it your own?
Zero.
Zero. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Lord, I had victory over this thing for a minute. That's about right. But in the Spirit of God, He gives us what? He gives us the strength in the Spirit, in the inner man, to say no to the things we ought to say no to and say yes to Him. Do you know, as Christians, we need to learn to hate? We do. But we cannot hate or have hate without love and love without hate. Well, let me rephrase that in a way that might be more understandable. Do you love something? Well, if you love something, then hate that which opposes it. Meaning, if you love justice, you're going to hate crime. If you love health, you're going to hate disease. If you love purity, you're going to hate things like pornography. If you love flowers, you're going to hate weeds. If you love Jesus, you're going to hate sin.
Amen.
We see here in Colossians chapter 3, these verses, what to mortify. Or mortify them, put them to death forcefully and immediately. Not to play around with them. Not to play around with sin. But put it to death in your life. Psalm 119, verse 104 tells us this. Through thy precepts, what are precepts? This is what God has given us, His word, the things He established as truth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Understanding of what? Of God's heart, His will, His plan. What's good, what's evil. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. There it is. We have to hate certain things. Scripturally, it's so. So, you know, what have we learned today? Well, I'd suggest these things as a Christian. As Mary and Joseph lost Jesus, don't lose Jesus. Don't lose sight of Him and His presence in your life. Don't lose your attention and attentiveness to the things that He speaks to you. Be attentive to Him. That's how we keep our minds on things above. That's how we can keep Him first and foremost in our life. And family, it takes a conscious effort, doesn't it? With all the billions of distractions that we face every week. I mean, can you imagine if we submitted and succumbed to those things? Well, we wouldn't have the peace of Christ that passes understanding, would we? No, we'd be wallowing in these things. Don't lose sight of Him. Do all things. In other words, whatsoever, the Scriptures tell us, whatsoever you do, keep this in your mind. Do it heartily, with energy, with vigor, with purpose, as unto the Lord. He tells us also to seek those things above. In other words, may Jesus be our focus, that He would capture our attention and our focus. Setting affections on things above. And Jesus, He captures my attention when I look to Him. Doesn't He capture your attention when you open up His Word and He begins to speak to you? Or you pray, you're seeking His will for you, for this moment, you're needing whatever it is, wisdom, energy, strength, resistance, whatever it might be, resistance to the things that are evil. Will you allow Him to capture your attention? And these are very important things for us to remember. Again, as life goes on, moment by moment, there's a lot of inputs, aren't there, to our lives? And yes, they're there, they're real, but you know what? Those things, you can enable those things and learn to have them bounce off of you by keeping your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told also to mortify or put to death the things that we ought to put to death, because Jesus not only captures my attention, but He also captures my actions. Be ever mindful of Jesus. And I believe with all my heart that this is a continual thing. It must be a continual thing for us. To be ever mindful of Him, that He's present always. He knows everything. He knows what we're doing. He knows what we're not doing. He just knows. And with that attention on Him, being ever mindful of His presence, it ought to refine us, shouldn't it? And lastly, practice the presence of Christ. Practice His presence so as not to lose sight of Him. I can guarantee you one thing. He never, ever loses sight of you. He's our ever-present help in trouble. Never lose sight of Him. So a bit of a play on words. Don't lose Jesus, but just don't lose sight of Him. Keep Him close. Keep Him in focus. So, Father, we thank You for the encouragement and the word. We need this. I need this, Lord. And I'm grateful that You've laid out this timeline in the life of Jesus in this particular event that took place that had Mary and Joseph so concerned. And Lord, may we be so concerned as they were in losing Jesus. May we be so concerned that we would keep our focus where it needs to be on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And Father, if there's anyone here today or listening later online that haven't yet made that decision for Jesus, it's a life-changing decision, a wonderful decision, a decision to receive Jesus Christ into their lives. There's no better decision that would lead us to an eternity with our beautiful Savior. So Father, if there's any that haven't yet made that relationship with You or established that relationship through faith and trust, Lord, may today be the day. And Father, if that's any of us, just pray. Lord, I welcome You, Your presence into my life right now. I thank You that You love me like no other could, and You've demonstrated Your love for me on the cross at Calvary over 2,000 years ago, where You laid Your body down to be beaten, to be bloodied, to be tormented and tortured. Your blood shed that I would be forgiven of my sin. And I believe with all my heart that there's only one way to be forgiven, and that is by the giver of life, Jesus Christ, who laid down His life in exchange for mine. How I praise You and how I thank You, Lord, for loving me and for caring so deeply that You've provided this moment in time where I can come humbly before You and confess my sin and know that as I ask You to forgive me, You've forgiven me. I'm asking, Lord, that You would help me. Help me to turn from my ways and turn to You, trusting You every single step of the way. And Lord, for those of us that know You, we're asking, we're crying out for help. Help us keep our focus upon You, that our attention would be upon You, that we would do all things as heartily as unto You, all for You and for Your glory, Lord. We want no glory. We want no praise. We want it all to be directed to You. So, Lord, with these reminders today, may it impact our lives in a profound way, that we would not only walk with You, but trust You every single step, You leading us and guiding us, guiding our hearts, guiding our thoughts, guiding our actions that are so important so that we would please You most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.